Well, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 28. I'm going to pray first, then we'll read the text and hear the preaching of God's word. Again, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. Let me pray for us. Father, long ago, at many times and in many ways, you spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it is that word that we come before today. These are the words of life. So, Holy Spirit, please breathe them over us and cause our dry bones to live again. Father, I pray especially for the children present, though attention spans may be short and some concepts stretch their understanding. Lord Jesus, please use your word to call them to yourself. These are your godly offspring, children of the covenant. These promises are for them. Please speak to them, Lord Jesus, as you speak to all of us right now. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. The theme of this sermon series, of this book really, is that through knowing Jesus Christ, you can have joyful confidence and fellowship with God. And up to this point, we've talked a lot about Jesus Christ and what he has done, how his death and resurrection has brought us into fellowship with God. Yet in all this, John has yet to discuss how we fellowship with God. The how is important. It is one thing to believe and know we fellowship with God. It is quite another thing to partake of it. So this morning, John begins to outline just how we have fellowship with God. He's going to speak of this fellowship in terms of abiding, resting, remaining, continuing in Christ. And while there are several important aspects of abiding, which he'll begin outlining in the rest of this book, the first is right here in this text, and it is repeated multiple times in this verse. It is this: as children of God, you abide in Christ by abiding in his word. As children of God, you abide in Christ by abiding in his word. Now that might seem like a simple Sunday school answer. But what you need to see is the profound blessing that attends this simple truth. And to see this, you need to understand first the urgency of abiding in Christ. And that's the first point, the urgency of abiding in Christ. And you can see this in verses 18 through 23. Abiding is nothing to sleep on. If you want to know why it matters that you abide in Christ, just look at the text. Look at verse 18. Children, that's all of you, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The presence of opposition to Christ is no surprise to John's readers. In Mark 13, Jesus warns of coming false prophets and false Christ figures. And in 2 Thessalonians, which they almost certainly had access to, Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness that will come. Notice, though, that John isn't saying the Antichrist, as in capital A, has come, but rather that many lowercase a Antichrists have come. They have come, and as verse 22 describes, they are liars who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And that's the definition of Antichrist, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And as verse 18 says, the presence of Antichrist means something very, very important. It means that it is the last hour. According to John, the presence of Christ's deniers is indisputable evidence that the last hour has come. And this phrase, last hour, while it's unique to John, the concept shows up all throughout the New Testament. In Acts 2, Luke records Peter declaring that these days are the last days. In 1 Peter 1, Peter himself writes, we are in the last times. In Hebrews 1, it says, we are in the last days. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul warns Timothy of what Timothy himself should expect in the last days. And James 5 condemns the actions of some because they have squandered the last days. Likewise, Jude warns us about what is already taking place in these last times. The entire witness of the New Testament, the witness of the text before us, is that right now it is the last hour. Just like John's readers, we live in the last hour. And we know this because even now there are many who deny Jesus is the Christ. Now that said, before I explain why it is significant that it is the last hour, let me define this period of time for you. The last hour began the moment Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and will continue until his once for all return. Up until Jesus, all of redemptive history was marching towards Jesus' first appearance, towards his incarnation, his earthly ministry. And this is the constant drumbeat of Scripture, the unfolding progression of the Old Testament over thousands of years. Yet now, with Jesus, there is nothing left to unfold. The full and final revelation is here. There's nothing left to wait for except Christ's return. We are, in a sense, smashed up against the far edge of redemptive history. We are on the precipice, about to go over the edge. Picture it this way. For thousands of years, from the start of creation, history has been moving along horizontally towards the first coming of Christ. And now we've reached Christ. And now history moves vertically along Christ, waiting for that final moment of his second coming. This is the last hour, which is vitally important to know. And it's important because so many of God's comforts and of his promises are for his people who are patiently enduring the trials of the last hour. If the last hour were just some futuristic date, half the New Testament would be pointless. It would be a bunch of irrelevant information for some future people who won't even know it applied to them until it's too late anyway. But if, as John clearly tells us, this is the last hour, then all the promises of Scripture, all of God's sustaining comfort comes to bear on our experiences. All the trials and tribulations we go through, the suffering, the upheaval, the fears, the uncertainties of the age, is all addressed by God's Word. Take this passage, for example. Here, John gently engages with the unsettling reality of apostasy, a terrible reality that belongs to the last hour. There are many experiences in life that upset our faith and confidence in salvation, but perhaps one of the most troubling experiences any of us can go through is that of seeing professing Christians walk away from the church. Someone that though they may have appeared to be a Christian for years, maybe even their entire life, just leaves it behind. They apostatize. And Wellspring, you need to know this. Youth, listen to me. You need to hear this because this is something you will experience if you have not experienced it yet. And it is hard. Because of the age we live in, there is not one Christian who will avoid the unsettling path of grief as a friend or loved one walks away from the faith. And that's exactly what's happening to this church in John's day. And it's also deeply troubling. Seeing someone walk away can upend our assurance. It can make us doubt the confidence that we once had in fellowship with God. And the immediate question that comes to mind is this: can we lose our salvation? Does not God preserve all his people? And John answers these questions in verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." There are three quick truths in this verse and those that follow which are extremely important for your faith. First, apostasy is a new covenant reality. The new covenant community in this age will always be a mixed community. Wheat and tares, sheep and goats. The church will not be pure until Jesus returns. Apostasy is a reality, one that Scripture warns us about and one that Scripture guides us through. And second, those who walk away were never saved to begin with. That's John's point. They were in the church, but never of the church. Hebrews 6 speaks of the same thing. There are those who profess to believe. They sit under the preached word. They seem to do Christian things. They are baptized. They partake of the Lord's Supper. Yet in the end, they walk away. And they walk away because they were never actually saved to begin with. They were not of us. They were a seed that sprouted up but never took root in Christ. You see, in this age, there will always be those that are externally united to the covenant community, partaking of all its external blessings, though internally, they never belonged to it. And third, there are those who walk away deny Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's really the telltale sign for John. these antichrists were professing a false message. They were anti, that means against, Christ. They thought Jesus wasn't actually the Son of God, truly God and truly man. They believed that Jesus was never actually the Messiah, the Christ, the prophesied Savior of the Old Testament. And for them, you had Jesus over here and Christ over there. And these two beings, they may have interacted or appeared to overlap for some brief moment in history, yet they were different. Yet no matter what these antichrists believed, no matter what higher special source of knowledge they thought they had, by rejecting Jesus as the Christ, they had forsaken any possibility of fellowship with God. Only the Son brings us into fellowship with the Father. So as verse 23 says, by denying the Son, they had also rejected the Father. Now, you might be wondering why any of this matters. Well, hang tight, because John is building up to something very important. Understand that he's not writing to refute the antichrists. He's writing to instruct you, Wellspring. He's writing to those who have remained. Look at verse 21. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John says you know the truth. As verse 20 says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now we'll dig into this anointing and knowledge in a minute, but just notice this for now. John's initial response to the disturbing reality and pain of apostasy is this: you all know the truth. You know the truth. You confess the Son that Jesus is the Christ. And as he writes in verse 23, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You, Wellspring, those who remain, you abide in fellowship with God. This is such a simple statement. Confessing Jesus Christ, confessing the Son, is fellowship with God. This means there's no Christian who does not have fellowship with God. This is so simple. It's so simple, in fact, that we are tempted to make it more complicated. All right, I got this. I just need to confess the Son. So we stare deeply into our soul and we wonder, have I confessed the Son? Do I know the true Christ? Am I lying to myself about my faith? Was my conversion real? Did I say the right words? Did I feel the right things? The problem with this method is that it's subjective. Subjective speculation cannot derive an answer to these questions. Salvation calculus fails to find a sure anchor for our faith. Listen to this. If abiding with God is a special warm feeling, some of us are just doomed to fail. That's probably me. And others are fated to have false confidence. If we look only at our feelings and thoughts, we'll never find the truth, much less confess it. Instead, as John instructs, we must turn to Christ, who is the truth. And that's the second point you need to see today. In verse 24 through 27, John is going to very simply explain one tangible way that we can objectively abide, remain in Christ. He's going to show us the way of abiding in Christ. Look at verse 24. While the ESV drops the emphatic address, I'm going to add this back in for you. It says, as for you, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And pay attention to what happens when we do this. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is an emphatic command to abide in God's word with an emphatic declaration of what happens when we do so. This is a blessed command with an aim of Christian perseverance squarely in the crosshairs. Admittedly, it's tempting when preaching to always make the application you need to go read the Bible more and hear it preached. And I try to resist this temptation, and some weeks are more successful than others. But y'all, today is the day. The plain, blatantly clear application of this text is you abiding in God's word. And let me show you what I mean, then we'll flesh out what this looks like. Look at verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. The Antichrists were trying to deceive, and indeed had deceived some into walking away from the faith. They were taking the truths of the gospel, likely the truths of the gospel of John, actually, and twisting them. And as heretics always do, they took God's word, what we have, and they distorted its meaning. So John writes these verses as an antidote to the poison of the Antichrist. This right here is the cure, the way to remain in Christ and not fall away, abiding in God's word. We must abide in the word and the truth of Scripture. This is a continuous activity, not one time or an occasional thing. And as we do this, like verse 24 and 25 explains, we'll abide in the Son, which means we also fellowship with the Father, which means we are partakers of the promise of eternal life. Sounds simple enough. However, John uses some curious phrasing when referring to abiding in the word, and I need to explain this. First, in verse 24, John refers to abiding in that which you heard from the beginning. This would have been Scripture, including how the truth of Scripture was first taught and explained to them. John refers to how they heard Scripture, how it was first instructed and interpreted for them. Second, in verse 27, there is an anointing that they had received. And this undoubtedly refers to the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. John says the Holy Spirit teaches you to discern truth from error. And as verse 27 says, because you have the Spirit, you have no need that anyone should teach you. So pieced together, you have God's word as it is first passed down to them along with orthodox instruction, what they heard from the beginning. And on the other hand, you have the Holy Spirit and therefore have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, frankly, that's an odd statement. Why is John even bothering to write a letter teaching them what to believe if they have no need of a teacher? And more, is John disagreeing with the rest of the New Testament? Because in numerous places, Paul not only teaches others, but he also commands the teaching and preaching of God's word. Jesus himself said to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all I have commanded you. John is not contradicting. He's not going rogue. To understand what he means, you need to understand his source. He is alluding to Jeremiah 31, 34, where referring to the new covenant community, that's us, Jeremiah says that no longer will they teach one another, but they will all know the Lord. And one theologian explained Jeremiah's point this way. In the new covenant, again, us, there can be no place for people to promote themselves to a privileged inside track with God. For all of God's true people share the same anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this is John's point. There is no secret way to communion with God. We abide simply through His Word and Spirit. Awesome. But I'm still a little bit confused. Is John saying to take God's Word, as well as how it was passed down to us from the beginning, or our own understanding of it is guided by the Holy Spirit? Said another way, do I need to be instructed by others on how to understand the Bible? Or should I just pick it up and read it on my own since I have the Holy Spirit? Both. Both are critically important. And to see how critical both are, you need to understand how God has chosen to reveal Himself. God's revelation is a corporate occasion. Scripture is given to the covenant community. It's to the church. The typical biblical pattern of learning is covenantal. It's communal. Fathers and mothers instruct their children in sound doctrine. God's word is preached each week. You and I go out and make disciples, teaching them all that Jesus commanded. And this corporate work takes place not just in whatever generation currently exists, but throughout time, generationally. The body of Christ throughout the ages passes down truth. They guard Scripture, as well as what Paul calls the apostolic deposit, the right meaning of Scripture, truth, orthodoxy, sound doctrine. And as God's Word moves among His covenant people, so does the Holy Spirit. And not just individually. The Holy Spirit works through the Word corporately. It makes a community. It washes the bride of Christ, forming a body of believers that are knit together, unified, built up in the knowledge of Christ. In other words, the church throughout the ages teaches us what John refers to as that which we heard from the beginning. The church helps to communicate the great truths from Scripture, mined and refined for us by generations of God's people, preserved and passed down to us in creeds and confessions, in thousands of sermons and expositions, as the Spirit of God has grown and matured His people through the centuries. We are indeed surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Yet, and this is a big yet, importantly, this tradition that we are blessed to stand downstream of is not infallible. It can be wrong, and often has been wrong. Only Scripture is infallible, not its interpreters or teachers. So while Christ is pleased to work through frail humans in the building of His church, the only infallible authority is Scripture itself. This means that at the end of the day, our faith cannot rest on the work of another, but must be a personal work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that we have been anointed with as we read and study God's Word for ourselves. So, said differently, we may be rightly shaped and instructed by Christians from all ages who were moved by the same Holy Spirit that we have. However, the authority by which we believe cannot and must not be tradition. At the end of the day, the truth of God's Word must be apprehended by personal faith revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. These two realities go hand in hand. Both are necessary aspects for abiding in Christ. If we only take tradition, we fall into a traditionalism. Our faith rests upon broken men. If we ignore tradition, though, we fall into individualism. We, in effect, isolate ourselves from the body of Christ. We pit our Holy Spirit against their Holy Spirit, and Christianity becomes a religion of one person's opinion rather than a covenant body united by one faith, one God, one Spirit, and so on. It's kind of like the front wheels on your car. Only one of them is powered. Only one drives the car forward. It has authority over its movement. But you need both wheels. They're connected. They help keep you on the road. It's how the maker designed the car to function. God's word, as it is revealed to us personally by the Holy Spirit, has all power and authority. Yet God himself has given us the covenant community, the preaching, the teaching, confessions, and creeds, and more to help steer us straight. Both are from God. Both are a blessing for abiding in Christ. So come back to 1 John. Why does this matter? We live in the last hour. In the age of suffering, an age of walking away, an age where antichrists would deceive us if they could. So John says, abide in God's word. Remain in it. Continue in it. And you'll have fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And this is not a gimmick. Abiding in his word is not some contrived way that we convince God to keep us from falling away. This is not you securing Christ. This is Christ securing you. Abiding in his word is his instruction. It's not our idea. It's God's ordained means or instrument for perseverance. God regularly takes ordinary, simple things and uses them for extraordinary ends. And in these verses, God, out of an abundance of his love and grace, is promising to use something quite ordinary, abiding in the word, for extraordinary blessing. Daily reading of your Bible, memorizing it, praying through it, hearing it preached, these are not mundane activities. These are powerful spiritual undertakings whereby Christ pursues us, whereby we abide in Christ. God's word is truly his word. This is your Lord speaking. This word is living and active. It is spirit-breathed. It is alive. Of course, abiding in it means we abide in Christ. In it, we hear our God speak. We hear our Savior in Scripture. And this is why Sunday morning is so beautiful. It's so powerful. It's so lovely, so important. Because think about what we do. We read God's word, we sing it, we pray it, we preach it. This whole time is a time of abiding, a time of partaking of the blessings of eternal life. On Sunday morning, we are in intimate communion with our God. On Sunday morning, we behold Christ in incredible ways. Wellspring, there is something marvelous about the simplicity of abiding. God is not out of reach. Christ is not hidden away, secreted away with some secret method of reaching him. He is right here before us, plainly given and plainly grasped. You want to abide in Christ? Abide in his word, and through abiding, Christ will hold you fast in fellowship together with the Son and the Father. As one theologian explained, the Son and the Father take up their residence where the Word of God resides. Through the Word, the Son and the Father have fellowship with the believer and communicate with him. Eternal life is firmly anchored in Jesus Christ through God's Word and Spirit. And look at what this firm anchor gives us. This is the final point, and it's super short, believe me. Look at verse 28. Look at the result of abiding. In this verse, John again pastorally commands us to abide in Christ, but this time he gives the reason. When we abide, we have confidence at his coming. This isn't just some rash boldness or courage. This is relational sureness, a security that we belong to Christ and he belongs to us. On that last day, when Christ returns, some are going to shrink back. There will be those that cry out in fear. Not us, though. We belong to Him. We have been abiding in Christ. We have sweet fellowship with Him and His Word. We love the sound of His voice. We know Him. And when we see Him face to face, we'll know what we've always known the whole time, that we belong to Him. He is our God, and we are His people. And we'll know this because by His Word, He will have preserved us. By His Word, He will have kept us safe, that no one should be lost, not one snatched from the Father's hand. Wellspring, it is the last hour. Antichrists have come to deceive us, and sadly, some will fall away. Yet you have remained. You belong to Christ. So as children of God, abide in Christ by abiding in His Word. Pray with me. Father, what kindness that You would choose to reveal Yourself to us in such simple ways. What kindness that You would call us to abide in such tangible ways. Father, would You strengthen us all to preserve us, cause us to have an unquenchable thirst for Your Word, cause us to meditate upon it day and night. And as we live on every word that comes from Your mouth, may we live in fellowship with You. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.